Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the soul and the spirit asunder. And we need it this morning that you might show the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Because we come with this need this morning, this need to grow to be more like your Son, this need to grow to be more your children, this need to be more as brothers and sisters to one another. Father, we ask today that you would give us a new set of expectations, that you would work in us a new sense of your purposes, that we might live to your glory. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever read those books when you were a kid that kind of go, that's good, that's bad? Maybe you read them to your kids and your grandkids, you know. It kind of, I was riding in an airplane, that's good, but it ran out of gasoline, that's bad. But I had a parachute, that's good, but it didn't work, that's bad. But I was aiming towards a, you know, and it goes on like this. That's kind of like Acts 16 and 17, the story of the planting of the church that received this letter. I mean, it was sort of like a roller coaster ride of trouble, trial, and difficulty with interspersed successes. If you remember this, I'm going to kind of take you through it if you're less familiar with it, or just to remind us of it, because we don't all read Acts every month or so. So, I mean, some of us do. Paul and Barnabas are eager to visit the churches and give them this encouraging news after the First Jerusalem Council. They're all the churches that they've already kind of planted and started, so they're going to go back through and encourage. And as they're getting ready to, they get into a fight over John Mark. Barnabas wants to take him. Paul says, no, he abandoned us, and we shouldn't take him again. So they can't resolve this. So Paul leaves, and he finds a guy named Silas, and they go off instead. They set out together, and at Derbe, they find a young believer named Timothy and take him on their team. They go north. They're in basically in what we would now call Turkey, and they're kind of on the northern border, and they're knocking against the northern border of Turkey as they go west, trying to get in. But all the time, the Holy Spirit seems to be saying to them, no, don't preach here. And they keep going and keep going, trying to go north and not really having any fruit until they run out of land at Troas. And then there they are. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, I would be thinking, Lord, am I doing your will? So they're there at Troas, and Paul has a vision of someone from across the water in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So they faithfully follow the sign. They board a boat for Philippi, and they set sail. They get there, they find a group that meets on the Sabbath for prayer, and they say, we're going to go and share it with them. So they go and they share it, this group, and the first person who believes is not a Macedonian man, but an Asian woman. Lydia, a Thyatira, believes. What happened to the vision? At this point, I don't know what you'd be thinking, but I might be feeling kind of like, okay, Lord, am I hearing you correctly? So then they're being followed by a demon-possessed woman. They cast the demon out of her, and the men who profit her from her have Paul and his fellow company thrown into prison. That night, they're praising God in the jail cell, and the doors fall open, but no one escapes, and the jailer comes in, and he's terrified for his life that he may have lost prisoners, but instead, they comfort him and say, no one's gone, but he's so fearful that he's stunned at what happens, and he becomes a believer, and he's baptized. But the next day, just before even they get to disciple him, there are the city leaders who are escorting them out of town. And then we go through Macedonia with Thessalonica. We have some believe, and then they're not even there for 3 weeks starting this church when people raise up against them and they start attacking this guy named Jason and beating him. And finally they take money from him and make him promise never to harbor these Christians again. So Paul and company go on to Berea. They have some encouraging results there. And then persecution. Paul has to flee because he's the most well-known, and Silas and Timothy stay there and continue the work. And Paul goes on to Corinth, or goes on to Athens first. He preaches there, and there's almost no results. And then he goes on to Corinth to wait for Timothy and Silas. I just got to wonder, as Paul walks through the busy streets of Corinth, what he's thinking. Do you think maybe he had faced some of his own doubts? Is God leading this work? Did the fight that I have with Barnabas lose us God's favor? Why would God block us preaching the word in Asia? Was this vision from God about Macedonia wrong? Was I just cooking that up? Does all this persecution from city to city mean we're doing something right or something wrong? In fact, Lord, how much can go wrong and still things be going right? It turns out whatever Paul's thinking, his biggest concern is for the Thessalonians. He's deeply concerned about them. He's left this church after just 3 weeks of teaching and seeing some fruit there. And he's left to wonder, with 3 weeks of teaching, can they sustain their new faith? Will they be able to stand strong in persecution? Will they stay true and surrounded by a wicked culture? And is it possible that the rough treatment and the fines that they've incurred for following Jesus have maybe created some resentment or bitterness? So when Timothy and Silas catch up to Paul in Corinth, the first thing Paul wants to do is send Timothy back to Thessalonica and to find out how are they faring. And Timothy goes and he returns to Paul with some news that things had gone much better than they had thought. So Paul takes time then. He writes them the letter that we're looking at over the next few weeks. And this letter is to give them clarification and encouragement to help them build a faith that will withstand the trials that are coming. I love the way that it opens, because it opens from Paul, but not just from Paul, it opens from the whole team who is the church planting team. It's from Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk us through this text a little bit, and then we're going to pull some things out of it that I think are very pertinent for us. But he's writing to them as a church. He ends with making them promised to read this to all of the brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. But he's writing to the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And I want us to think, if this is one of Paul's earliest letters, here is this rabbi studied under Gamaliel. He's been in the Pharisaic school. He knows what he's implying when he says this. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus. He's writing, basically using the word that the Septuagint uses, the word that most commonly would be used to replace the word Yahweh, the unspeakable name of God, the holy covenant name. And he's using that word now to refer to Jesus, the Messiah. His full title is Lord Jesus, Messiah. And that's whose name he's using. And when he talks about the church, he says, the church in God the Father and Lord Jesus Messiah. There's no preposition between the two of them. In other words, to be in the Father is to be in the Son. To be in the Son is to be in the Father. And he gives them this adapted greeting, a common greeting that we'll see really throughout the ancient Near East, throughout Grecian world. He starts out with grace, but it's been adapted. It's greetings, but it's grace, that which brings joy. And then he adds to it the Jewish greeting, peace or shalom, that which brings wholeness. And he begins, even from his greeting, he shows us that we have received two things that are essential by being in the Father and in the Son. We've received grace, God's unmerited favor, that which produces joy. And we've received peace, that which produces wholeness when we're in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to unpack the way that he prays for the Thessalonians. He gives thanks for them. And if you can imagine the relief he feels hearing good news about them, that they've stood firm in the face of persecution, he gives thanks and he says, I give thanks bearing in mind, first of all, your work of faith. Now we think of Paul once again and we think, well, I wouldn't think those two words would be in the same sentence except to say that you've been saved by grace through faith, not by works. But he writes of their work of faith. Because while we don't work for faith, we do work from it. Faith works. Faith acts. Faith takes life in motion. If the word that you trusted brings you to life, living things do things. Faith produces action. He bears in mind their work of faith and their labor of love. And the word for labor is hardship, toil. And the word for love is agape. It's as opposed to eros. Eros seeks to possess. Agape seeks to bless. It's a love that gives oneself away. And he writes, thanking God for their steadfast, enduring hope. And he tells us what that hope is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian hope, we're going to see in this letter, is not simply a vague sense of positive feelings about the future. Christian hope is rooted in a reality and an expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Christian hope is based in promises that we've already that are already known by us, by a God who's already shown himself faithful to us. And based on those promises and the character of God, that's what produces hope. And he says that he gives thanks in our Lord Jesus Christ, where our hope is from, and in the presence of God the Father. And then he goes on to talk about, in starting in verse 4, the source of that hope. Knowing, beloved brethren, or brethren beloved by God, his choosing of you. I want you to hear how radical this is, because here is a Jewish guy, a Pharisee. He's now teaching Messiah. And what he says to this congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles is, in the Father, you are mishpacha. You are family to me. You're blood of my blood, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, because we share one common Father. This is radical stuff. This is what Paul will talk about later, this breaking down of the barriers between Jew and Gentile to make us one in Jesus. He says that knowing, beloved brethren, beloved by God, his choosing of you, that our gospel, and I want us to stop there also. When he says our gospel, he's not just talking about the apostles' gospel. He's not talking about Timothy and Silas's and Paul's gospel. He's talking about our gospel and our gospel, y'all, us, together. You see, the gospel isn't ours because we preach it. I want you to hear this. The gospel isn't ours because we preach it. It isn't ours because we proclaim it. It's ours because we need it. It's ours because we deeply and desperately are in need of God. That's what makes it ours. You can proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ, but the gospel isn't yours until you say, Lord, I need you. That's what makes the gospel yours. And then you can say, our gospel. And he's including them, and he's including the missionary trio in with it. Our gospel came to you with power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, and it produced change with full conviction of the Holy Spirit. So now we see the source of this grace. And I want you to hear this, because it's easy to think, you know, we're a small bunch, whatever. If you believe in Jesus, you are the work of God. If you are a body of believers, you are a work of God. God has formed this. God has formed you. God has formed us. The Father loved and chose you. The power of the Spirit convinced and convicted you. The Word of Christ took root in you. And as a result, you are the beloved children of God and family to each other. There's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to take from it. It's God's doing. That is the source of this grace. God who acted in love towards us. And then he goes on and he gives evidence of this grace as reported to him in the life of the Thessalonians. He said, you became imitators of us and of Jesus. And we think, oh, so they're walking around being holy. No, it's in suffering. You've become imitators of us and of Jesus. And those who suffered in the hands and the Judean believers who suffered at the hands of their brethren. And he says, not only that, not only have you been imitators in suffering, but you've also become models for Macedonia. You've become an example to every other believer in this region. And not only that, but you've become a witness to the world. They're talking about what God's doing in Thessalonica. People are coming from Rome and saying, did you hear? God's moving in Thessalonica. And they've been persecuted, but the brothers and sisters are hanging on. The word has sounded forth from you into the world. And this is the evidence of God's grace. It's not what we think. It's not what we want. It's joy in suffering. It's joy in suffering. That as our Lord, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. If Paul's biggest concern is whether these young believers could sustain their faith in the face of suffering, by the time Timothy has come back from Thessalonica, he realizes that the question should be really, can believers sustain their faith without suffering? You see, faith is forged in the fires of persecution. I don't know if you know what happened with the communist revolution in China, but there was a small fledgling church that was formed there before Mao Zedong came into power. And after years of oppression, the believers in the West wondered, what happened to the church? And as the door opened for believers from the West to go into China, they found out that Christians were everywhere. In the fires of oppression, of persecution, in the face of torture and danger, people were coming to Jesus like crazy. Because faith is forged in the fire of trial, of difficulty, of persecution. We temper glass because it makes it strong. We temper steel because it makes it strong. And the way we do it is with fire. This is good news. Is that in the face of difficulty, we have joy because Jesus is Lord. So what is it that makes a faith that overcomes adversity? If you take these 3 points of verse 3, the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, right? And you lay them across these next 3 that Paul's going to list. Turning from idols, serving the true living God, and waiting for the Son to return. You're going to get 2 things. You're going to get an outline of the letter. You're going to get these 3 pairs that connect perfectly. You're going to get an outline of this letter, and you're also going to get an answer to the question we started with. The question is basically this. Where is God when nothing seems to be going right? Or how do we grow a faith? How does God form a faith that overcomes adversity? And here's how it begins. The first thing is that there's a turning from idols. And we're in verses 9 and 10 right now. And this is your work of faith. Your work of faith was not to do something, but to turn from something. We call it repentance. But at the heart of it is that there is a leaving of every false hope. To turn from idols is to turn away from every false hope and every self-made hope. Now, in Thessalonica, there were 2 kinds of idols. There were public idols, the national gods or the city gods. Thessalonica was a free city. It was never under Roman occupation, even though it was part of the empire. They were proudly Greeks. There was a nationalistic pride. But a nationalistic pride can be a false hope. It doesn't matter who's president. They're not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if your primary allegiance isn't to him, you've got a false hope. There's also private idols. Idols of the mystery religions and the cults. And these represent the things that we're after. Our desires. The things that we say, I could finally be happy if... And you fill in the blank. And those are our idols, the secret idols of our heart. And in following Jesus, the first thing we do is we turn from them. So there's a turning from idols, which is our work of faith. Secondly, there's a to serve the true and living God, which is our labor of love. You know, the word here to serve really is strong. It's to be enslaved. It's to be bound to. And this isn't to work for your faith. This is working from it. The one to whom we serve is, first of all, the true God. He's the God as opposed to those idols, as opposed to those false hopes, as opposed to those ways that we thought we could manipulate and create our own desires and our own best life now. As opposed to those things, we serve the true God. He's true as opposed to the idols. He's also true in and of himself by his character. He's true because he's not fickle. You see, when you serve idols, the thing about paganism and the thing about idolatry is the gods demand that you satisfy them, but they never tell you what they want. So that way you keep trying until you get the results that you're after. The difference is that God doesn't ask you to satisfy him, and he tells you exactly what he wants. He wants you to do righteousness, to walk humbly with him. That's what he requires of you. He tells you in this law exactly what he requires, and he does not ask that you satisfy him because you can't. He's already done it. That's what the covenant's about. He's already pledged his love toward you. and he's consistent in his character and his will. He keeps his promises. And so when he places his love upon you, there's no changing it. There's no, maybe I didn't do the right thing and God doesn't love me anymore. There's no, maybe we lost the blessing somehow. No. God said, I'm going to bless you. That's what he's done in Jesus Christ. He's done it. It's finished. It's complete. His love is his final word on his love for you. The cross is the final word of God in his love for you. He's not fickle. He is true. But he's not just true, he's also living. That means that unlike the idols, he's at work. He's not just Lord over you, he's Lord over everything. And he's at work. And so the things that frustrate our efforts, the things that make us feel unsuccessful, they're under the lordship of God. He's Lord over those things as well. He's active and at work and working for our good. And so we serve, we turn from idols, we serve the living and true God. And lastly, we wait for the return of his Son from heaven. And that's our steadfast hope. It doesn't just say that. Paul goes on, and this is the first time he refers to Jesus as the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead. And then he gives the name of this one, Jesus, who saves us from the wrath to come. This is the source of our hope, is that our vindication is future. So let's see if we get this. I want us to break this down for a minute. What is God doing when nothing is going right? First of all, some of it's our perception problem. We think of ourselves so often as God's workers. But this text shows us that we are God's workmanship. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You, in Christ, are God's child, his beloved, his chosen. It's not based on results, but in his love. And I could probably say that to y'all all day long, and we'll still resist it. We still have this performance thing in us that runs regardless. I know I've got it. I have struggled for years with this. So I know some of y'all have it too. That I'm always pushing to perform better, thinking I can do better, I can be better. And you know what? I got news that's going to liberate you. God doesn't care. He doesn't care if you perform better. He's not after that. He wants you. He doesn't want your performance. He doesn't want your good works. He wants your heart. He loves you. So cut it out. I'm preaching to me now. But some of you need to hear this too. Because we have worked so hard to please God who's already pleased with us. And we've worked so hard to earn the love of the one who's already shown that love to us. I want you to get this. There's nothing you can do to add to the love of God for you. And what he's doing so often when we think, you know, we're in the middle of serving God and we think we're doing great things and all of a sudden we're slammed with the unexpected or the unimaginable. And we think, Lord, have you failed me? Or have you forgotten me? And God says, no, I'm forming you. I'm making you my child. I'm freeing you of this performance thing and making you my own. And when that love breaks through, your ministry is going to be very different and your love and your care for people is going to be very different. But what I'm doing here right now is actually not about all this stuff you're running around doing. What I'm doing is about you. So we ask God, where are you working? In you. That's where I'm working. Secondly, I love how Peter says this. He says, why are you so surprised at the fiery trial that's come upon you? Why are you surprised? I mean, you have two promises when you said yes to Jesus. Persecution and eternal life. Okay? There they are. Following Jesus has put you at odds with the world and given power to the frustration of your efforts. You are standing against your culture, your family, yourself, and you're now serving the purposes of God. And when you served yourself, the world applauded and hell took a nap. But now you're serving God. And you're finding yourself at odds with everyone. So don't be surprised when you extend kindness or seek righteousness or lay aside wickedness, that you're persecuted, rejected, and shamed. But suddenly when you are, the unexpected happens. What happens is all of a sudden you stand up with a conviction that's deeper and stronger than you knew was in you. You stand up and you speak with a clarity and a power that you didn't know you had. You see, not only through suffering is God at work in you, he's also at work through you. He steals your resolve, and people who once laughed at you or wondered about you are watching you. Because they want to know something, and it's a question that whether they've admitted it or not, they've been asking for a long time. And that's this. Can the same Jesus who saved Don do that same thing in me? Can that same Jesus who uses the words of wisdom through Sarah use me? Can that same Jesus who speaks truth with power through Carlene use me? They're wondering that. And then suffering comes. And they see, whoa. Not only does she talk about him, but he makes a difference in her life in a way I didn't realize. God's at work through you. But there's something more, and the backstory to this text speaks to us powerfully about this last thing. And that's this, that whatever it is that you are doing, God is doing with your efforts more than you are. That's thing number three. The first one is God's at work in us. God's at work through us. The next thing is that God's at work beyond us. When Paul and company, remember, they were forbidden to speak in northern Turkey. They were forbidden to speak in the area that the text calls Asia. And they were led to Macedonia. And the whole time they're wondering, why can't we preach in Asia? So God sends them across to Macedonia, and the first believer is Lydia of Thyatira. She's from Asia, and she's a trader of dye. And so she has to go back and forth to the region that they couldn't get into to do her trade and to buy products to bring back. And all of a sudden, she's believing in Jesus, and she's opening her home, and she's starting a church there in Thyatira. That's where they are in Thessalonica, that's where they meet. And what do you think she's going to do when she goes back? God, Paul and Silas and Timothy couldn't get into Asia, so God sent them to Macedonia to reach Asia through Lydia's Thyatira. God is doing more with your efforts than you know. And sometimes the delay or the detour is God doing through us what we could not do. And even the short visit to Thessalonica, it seemed like it was a failure from hindsight as Paul stood in Corinth. But the next thing he realizes as he's there, and people like Priscilla and Aquila come from Rome, and they're talking about what God's doing in Thessalonica. Paul says in 1:8, "You've become an example, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. The whole world is talking about what Jesus is doing in Thessalonica." This little mistake, this error, this broken up, messed up journey we were on was God's way of working powerfully in the world. And then he stands in Corinth, and what does he say when he writes about his experience in Corinth? He says, "I brought the word with power and conviction, with fear and trembling." And that's how Christians work. We work wielding a powerful word with terror and fear and trembling. And it's God who's at work. And so often what we chalked up as a failure is really God's victory. Because we don't do this. We don't measure our success, our results. We measure it by faithfulness. The question at the end of the day is not, did you get a bunch of results? God's not going to ask you that. He's going to ask, did you do what I asked? That's all. The very things we think may indicate failure may be exactly what's necessary to fulfill the work of God. And the key is this, that at the end of the day, that our hope is this, not in that we've done great, though I hope you have, I hope you will, but in that we are waiting for His Son. We worked while we waited. Waited for His Son from heaven, whom the Father raised from the dead. That's Jesus, who will save us from the wrath to come. If we'll wait with steadfast hope, we're going to see God's ultimate outcome. But the question is, will we stand on the truth as it is, which is Christ has been raised from the dead, and God will raise us also. And the one who ascended to heaven to empower us will return to be our vindication. But this is how we look at the world. So much of the time, we look at the world like this. We look at our situation and we see a snapshot. And we take that snapshot and we carry it around with us. We put it here, right? And every now and then we pull it out and take a look. We go, ooh, that's bad. Oh, man. What a situation. That's awful. Our snapshot is very often one of a Friday afternoon. It's a snapshot of a bloody cross and a broken body and a borrowed tomb. We take it out and we look at it and we say, things couldn't be any worse. Right? And we go through the entire week looking at that same snapshot and reminding ourselves of this one little piece of reality. But we forget that life is not like a picture. It's like a movie. It moves at 29.9 frames per second. And if only we'd had the other snapshot. If only we had, you know, we could hold on to this one and say either God's absent or God's cruel. And that's it. Those are the two possibilities. And the reason that we are stuck there is because we didn't continue to watch it unfold. Because there's one more possibility that we need to be open to, that will change everything. It'll change your outlook, and that's this. God is at work. God is moving. If you would see, if you'd stay and watch to Sunday morning and see that frame, you'd find an empty tomb and a risen Savior, and things would look very different. And what looked like a defeat was really God's means of victory and really your means of rescue. But will you wait on Him? God hasn't failed you. He hasn't forgotten you. He's at work. And you've not failed God, and you've not lost His blessing. You're moving toward it. And if you've begun that work of faith, you stand at odds at everything around you and within you as you press toward heaven. And the question isn't why do we suffer so much, but why do we suffer so little? And trials and difficulty aren't a sign of your loss of favor with God, but more often they're the results of following Jesus with conviction. They're not a sign that God has left us, but the means of God's work in, through, and ahead of us. And the joy that comes with it, with knowing your deliverance and vindication are coming from heaven, with your Savior, will cause you to shine. It'll cause you to shine in the way that the world sees. And the world will believe Jesus is Lord because of the way that you walked. Because when times are more difficult, or when your situation is difficult, a little bit of light can go a long way. A little bit of shining can make a big difference. So let me ask you, do you have a faith that works? Do you have a faith that actively turns away from those things that the culture or your family or whatever called you to, that turns away from those things and walks towards the cross? You have a love that labors. I can answer this because I've seen y'all. I know that y'all do. But you have a hope that waits. And this is a place where I think most of us struggle. This is a place I think most of us find the most difficulty. Is we're pressing on and we get discouraged. But your vindication is future. God's biggest work is yet to come. I always think of, we did this Emmaus walk many years ago, and someone left us with this one item. It was a fork. And I pulled it out of this envelope that someone gave me, and it said on it, "Save the fork. The best is yet to come." This may be dinner, but there's dessert. We will see awesome things if we'll walk faithfully with God. But we'll not see anything like what we will see when He welcomes us home. There's a hope that we have. It's beyond the hopes that we have. I want us to hear that as we look at what it is to have a faith that endures trials. So let's pray together.